So Thibodeau goes to the department store and he says, I'm looking for some birthday present there for my wife, Clotilde. And the woman said, well, we have this perfume that all the women are loving this year. He said, how much do that cost? He said, that's $100 per bottle. He said, cool, yeah. It's something a little bit less than that, you know. He said, well, we have this lesser brand. It's very nice perfume, but it's $75. He said, you're still talking way too high for me, Cher. Need to make it a little bit less than that. She said, well, we have this cologne, $25. He said, look, can you show me something real cheap? She said, yes, sir, and she held up a mirror. Here we are at Christmas time. And, of course, all the decorations around the houses. We're very fortunate. I love to look at houses decorated. About a few blocks away, we have a great area. And one of the common motifs when people have a Christmas decoration in their house, in their yard, is to have the three wise men. Three men sitting on camels. And we know who they are through Christmas music. We three kings of Orient are. Three men riding camels, wearing robes, and bringing gifts. Now, is that picture accurate? I want to tell you something, that based on the account we have in Matthew, the first few verses of Matthew chapter 2, we know that that cannot possibly be the case. I want to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then we'll go back and fill in some of the details. Matthew 2:1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, now when he said after, probably 2 years have elapsed since Jesus was born in the manger. Because now at this time they're now living in a house in Bethlehem. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived, and that's the correct translation. The King James Version says wise men, and that's where we get the phrase three wise men. Magi is the correct translation. That's very important to identify who they are. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. And it doesn't say in the east, and this is extremely important. It says, we saw his star in its rising. That's very significant language that they used. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in its rising and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Troubled is a very weak translation. It literally means all shook up, beside himself, out of his mind. We would say bonkers. He was deeply distressed, all torn up, and all Jerusalem with him. They're torn up for different reasons. Herod the king is torn up because I'm going to tell you what I will explain to you today. And whenever Herod, who was crazy as a loon, whenever Herod went crazy, all Jerusalem worried too. All right, what could possibly account for this reaction on Herod's part? Herod was the king. I assure you, if three guys show up one day wearing robes on camels, he's not threatened. He just tells them to go away. If they don't go away, he just has them killed. There's no possible way three guys on camels cause him to go out of his mind like this. He's bonkers. Why would the appearance of three men make him go to pieces? We have to understand who were these Magi. And we don't have to guess who they were. We know exactly who the Magi were from three sources. One, recorded secular history identifies clearly who the Magi were. Secondly, the Bible itself identifies the Magi, beginning in the book of Daniel. And third, Herod's reaction. Put all that together, we get a clear picture who the Magi were. We understand Herod's reaction, and also there's great application for our lives if we understand the Magi. Now, the first time we hear of the word Magi is in recorded history. It's about the year 2000 B.C., That would have been about the time of Abraham and about his location over in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. In fact, very close to the city of Baghdad. Secular history identifies the time and the place where they were, 2000 B.C. in Babylon. And from ancient records, we know a lot about them. We know that they were a group of spiritual leaders. And they got their guidance from the stars. Basically, they studied how the planets interacted with the constellations. You know what constellations are? Constellation is a cluster of stars that appear to be close together. Although I think it's fascinating that when we look at the constellation Orion, many of those stars are as far away from each other as we are from them. But from our perspective, they look like they're grouped together. So we have a constellation Orion up here, and it's pretty much fixed. It moves a little bit, but over the course of a lifetime, you don't see it move much. However, planets change their position daily. So ancient people would look at where the planets were in coordination with those constellations and draw conclusions. In fact, it's these magi back in Babylon who first developed what we call the zodiac. These magi, about 2000 BC, were a mix. They were both astronomers and astrologers. They practiced astronomy and astrology. In the field of astronomy, they were brilliant astronomers. They developed the art of navigation, using the stars, constellations, sun and the moon, to figure out where we are, how to navigate. It was a great contribution to civilization. So, they were astronomers, but they were also astrologers, because as they would look and watch the planets interacting with the constellations, they started using those for predictions and for guidance. They started looking to the sky for omens and signs. Now, obviously, they were occultic. In fact, we get our word magic from magi. So they began, let me trace their evolution for you. They began looking for signs in the heavens from a higher force. So they thought some higher being was planting signs up in the sky. Then they evolved that a little bit, and they started thinking that instead of the stars and the planets being placed there as signs by higher being, the stars and the planets themselves were gods. So they were polytheistic. They believed in a multitude of gods, each represented by stars and planets. Now, since the Magi were perceived to have spiritual insight from the gods, they were recruited by kings to be their advisors. So a pagan king would think, well, I need some guidance. These magi have inside knowledge they get from the sky, so they became advisors to kings. And that's where we first find them in the Bible. We first find them in the Bible about 600 BC, we're 1400 years later, 600 BC, and we find them in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It's also about this time, 600 BC, that they got another name. Now, they were always called the Magi, but beginning with the era of Nebuchadnezzar, they were also called the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans, that's a term we see frequently in the Bible as well. So the Magi, Chaldeans, they were the same, just different names. So kings at that time would need a decision. They'd call the Magi in and say, what do the stars say? Or they would have a dream. And in the pagan culture, they thought a dream was a sign from the gods. So they would call in the advisors and say, here's what I dreamed. What does that dream mean? Everything I've just told you, we know all of that from secular recorded history. Also, in recorded history, we know that something happened to the Magi. And we know when. Secular history records that about 600 BC, there were two dramatic changes in the Magi. Remember that date, about 600 BC. Two things happened. One, their whole worldview changed. And secondly, about 600 BC, their role in the political system changed drastically too. The first thing that happened quickly was their worldview changed. Prior to about 600 BC, they were occultic, 100% occultic, and they were polytheistic. About 600 BC, all of a sudden the Magi are now monotheistic. They're worshiping one God. And all of a sudden, these Magi are wearing robes that look remarkably like the Jewish priests' robes. And by the way, those changes did not happen gradually. They happened just like overnight. Overnight, these magi went from being a cult, polytheist, to monotheist, and all of a sudden, something else happened. Also about 600 BC, their political role changed. Prior to 600 BC, they were just spiritual advisors to the kings, but they had no direct political authority. About 600 BC, all of a sudden, the Magi have their own political authority and control. We know all that from history, but secular history cannot tell us why those two things happened to the Magi. But we know. We know exactly why. We know exactly why the Magi stopped being polytheists, started worshiping one God, and why they got direct political control 600 BC. We know from the Bible that in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, conquered Judah. And he took many of the cream of the crop of Judah back to Babylon in 586. There was another wave of deportations. And in 605 BC, there were four notable young men taken, Daniel, and then his three friends who got Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see that in Daniel chapter 1. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, that did not mean like handsome, it meant presented themselves well. Showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature, let's say the writings and the language of the Chaldeans, who were the Magi. So all of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar, he sees Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what group does he put them in? The Magi. Things starting to dovetail now. So Nebuchadnezzar ordered, get these four guys, look pretty good, and give them the diet of the Magi. And they ate very refined, expensive food. Every day they had Snickers and milkshakes. That's all they had. He said, this is what we want you guys to eat. Daniel said, we want our veggies. So he said, okay, give the guys their veggies. And you know what happened? At the end of a trial period, the guys who ate the Snickers and the milkshakes were all bloated. And Daniel and the guys, they were lean and mean. So the king said, what did he notice? Daniel 1:20. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the, it's translated magicians, what do you think the word really is?
Magi.
Than all the magi and conjurers who were all in his realm. So here's the way it would work. The king would have an issue. He would call in the magi. He would say, I don't know what to do. What do the stars say? And they would say, oh, your majesty, the stars say this, the stars say that. Or he would have a dream. He would relate the dream. They would say, oh, your majesty, it's been revealed to me by the god Saturn that your dream means this. O Karnak, the mighty one. Well, one day he had a dream and he forgot the dream. By the way, you ever done that? You remember just enough to be tantalizing? You ever have one of those? I guess that's the way he was. He couldn't quite remember it. So he called him and said, okay, guys, I need your help with the dream. Yes, relate the dream. He said, okay, tell me the dream. Said, no, the way this works, Your Majesty, is that, see, you go ahead and tell us what you dreamed, then we say what it meant. And basically he said, I forgot the dream. Tell me. Well, they couldn't. Nebuchadnezzar was known for being very restrained in his actions, so he said, kill all of them. Somehow, Daniel got word in, look, give me just a chance. Daniel got entree in, you know what happened. Daniel said, here's what you dreamed. Now, wouldn't that give you credibility with somebody? Someone says, here's what you dreamed, and it was right. Well, then you're going to believe pretty much what he says the dream meant. That's exactly what happened. Well, then look at this. Here's one of those verses, Daniel 2:48, that it is so important from history, it's unimaginable. Daniel 2:48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And look at the two things that Nebuchadnezzar did. Very important. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. That means he made him the prime minister of Babylon. The second thing he did, he made him the chief prefect over all the wise men. What do you think the word translated is, really? Magi of Babylon. See what he did? He gave him a political office and he gave him a spiritual office, didn't he? One God, yes. So, that one short verse is of great significance. Because seeing Daniel is now not only one of the Magi, he's over all the Magi. And that one simple verse, he made him ruler and he made him the leader over the Magi, unraveled the two mysteries I just told you about from history. Historians cannot explain why they became monotheistic and why they started wearing robes like Jewish priests. And they cannot explain why all of a sudden the Magi got political authority. We know, don't we? Because all of a sudden, the leader of the Magi is the prime minister of Babylon. There's the connection between the two. And that established a precedent. Whoever was the leader of the Magi had direct political authority. Where did that start? With Daniel. Now, obviously, Daniel, working with those Magi, he taught them things. He would have taught them there is one God. That's clearly why in 600 B.C., historians say, well, for some unknown reason, the Magi became monotheistic. Well, it was from Daniel. He obviously taught them about one God. He also obviously told them about the Savior who was to come, the Messiah. He also obviously told them about the cross. That this man, the Messiah, would come and die for our sins. And all we had to do was believe that he died for our sins. And obviously, he told them about the priesthood, because they started wearing those robes. So by the way, whenever we see the depiction of the Magi with Jesus wearing robes, they probably were. So obviously, he told them a Savior was coming. He told them he would be God in the flesh. He told them he'd be the King of the Jews. I tell you something else Daniel told the Magi. He told them the exact day that this man would present himself as king. If you want to know, you can go to radicalgrace.com. Go to the very bottom of the page. Look at Daniel Getting Hidden Knowledge. A new window opens up. Then click on Table for the calculation of dates. And that's what I did. I calculated the day that Jesus presented himself at the triumphal entry as the king. By the way, it's March 30th, 31 AD. Would be the date that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, presented himself as king, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. So, obviously, Daniel had told the Magi, by the way, he didn't say it like this, I'm going to use our calendar, but he said, on the equivalent of March 30th, 31 AD, the king will come. They knew a little bit over 600 years later, the king would come. So the Magi knew a Savior was coming. He'd be the King of the Jews. And they also knew the exact day he would present himself as king. And apparently, they knew another sign too. All right, they knew in the general sense, wait 600 years. Now, obviously, they weren't going to wait, but they were going to pass it down to the Magi after them. Another bit of information that was passed down was, after about 600 years have elapsed, there's going to be another sign in the sky. And of all people, this sign was told by Balaam. Balaam was one of those shadowy prophets of the Old Testament. But Balaam made this astonishing prediction about the Messiah. In Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Meaning Messiah's coming, I know it, but not in the near future. Because Balaam spoke these words about 1450 B.C. So we're almost 1500 years before Jesus. So he says, yeah, not near. But he says, look what will happen. He says, this is what will happen to announce that the king has been born. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. What a prediction that is. He is saying that a supernatural star will announce a scepter. What's a scepter? A crown. So he's saying the king will be associated with a star. Obviously, the Magi knew all this. a Savior's coming. He was going to be the King of the Jews the exact day he presented himself as king, and that a star in the sky would herald his coming. So beginning with Daniel, about 600 B.C., the Magi and their descendants kept passing down that information. And so 600 years later, about the time of 5 B.C., the Magi knew it's about time. In about 30 years, the Savior is going to present himself as king. Now, obviously, they knew he'd be born quite a bit before the time he presented himself as king. So they were highly anticipating that something would happen. Now, I'm going to pause there. That was the worldview of the Magi. Remember, prior to that, they had been just political advisors. About 600 B.C., they become persons who have direct political control. Historians don't know why. We do, right? We know why. Because Daniel was the Magi who was prime minister. As time went by, Persia then conquered Babylon. Greece then conquered Persia. And the Magi did not really interfere politically. For example, when Persia conquered Babylon, we had Darius, Cyrus, succession of leaders. There's no indication the Magi ever interfered. However, they could have at any time they wanted to, and everybody knew it. As long as things were going okay, the Magi just sat and waited, but at any time, everybody knew they could come in and say, no, he's not the king, he's the king. And in fact, sometime around the BC-AD period, 1 BC and 1 AD, sometime in there, they got another name. Now, they had been called Chaldeans. The name Chaldeans kind of faded away. The term Magi still remained. But they became called something else. The Magi came to be known as the Kingmakers. They're the ones who call the shots. So Magi or Kingmaker, and the two names roughly corresponded to geography. If you picture a map, here's Israel, and over here to the east is Babylon. Right, let's do it this way. Here's Europe over here. I'm Israel, and over here is Babylon and Persia. From Israel all the way over to Persia, they were known primarily as the Magi. From Israel going west over to Europe, they were known primarily as the Kingmakers. So where is the overlap? It's in Israel. So in Israel, they were known as both Magi and Kingmakers. So beginning about 600 B.C., all the rulers and kings of the earth, they all kept a wary eye on the east. Why would they do that? Think about it. All the leaders of the world, starting about 600 B.C., started looking, keeping a wary eye on the east. Why? That's where the kingmakers were. And everyone knew at any time they could dictate who's the king. And in Israel, the rulers were even more troubled about the kingmakers. In Judah, we had King Herod. King Herod always had a very tenuous grip on his throne. He was appointed by Rome. However, Rome never liked him. The Caesars never liked him. The army never liked him. And I'll give you a technical reason why. He was a little weaselly rat. Little wormy little jerk. In fact, he was not really the king. He called himself king. He wasn't. He was called a governor. He wasn't good enough to be called a king. Rome knew he was a little weasel. Little slithery thing, and they never made him king. Oh, he wanted to be king, and he called himself king. He was a governor. But he, believe it or not, he had high political ambitions. You think, well, how could a governor from a little state in the South have political ambitions? Well, think about it. In our history, we've had a governor, from a state in the South all of a sudden become the leader of the great land. Well, I guess that's kind of what he was thinking. That was Herod's ambition. But he was always nervous. He was always paranoid. Think about it. The people who install you, Rome, they don't like him. Most people in the provinces of the Roman Empire could call on the Roman army at any time. Roman army couldn't stand Herod. His own employers didn't like him. His subjects, the Jews, they hated him. He was always uneasy, became paranoid. He's the kind of guy, I assure you, when he stepped on a piece of gum in a parking lot, he wondered who left it for him. He walked around pirouetting all the time to see who was coming after him. Scared, always uneasy, and always full of fear that somebody's going to come and make a new king. Now, with all that context in mind, let's read the story again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived. Who are they to him? They're the kingmakers. Saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Uh-oh. Not only do the kingmakers show up, they're asking, "Where's the king?" And notice they don't say, "Is there a king?" Do they? "Who is the king?" They say, "Where is he?" Uh-oh. That's much worse than saying, "Is there a king around here?" The kingmakers come saying, "There's a new king." They don't want to know, "Is he?" They want to know, "Where is he?" You notice that there's no indication that the Magi practiced social niceties. They were pretty blunt. They stayed low-key until something was needed. Then they showed up and said, "You're not the king anymore." Kind of like Darth Vader used to do people. Remember? "You have failed me for the last time." Remember that? They pretty say, "You're no longer the king. You are the next king." That's what they did. So I'm sure Herod's kind of feeling his neck. "I've always sort of liked this neck, and I like it where it is, perched on my shoulders." See why he's all beside himself now? See why he's all shook up? And by the way, Roz, you asked how many were there? There were not three, and they were not on camels. Magi were very distinctive because they rode horses, which was rare then. And Magi traveled in groups of 100, accompanied by 1,000 cavalry. Now, most rulers throughout the Roman Empire would just sick the Roman army on them, but the Roman army hated Herod. If he had called them, they probably just would have sat and watched. This is going to be great. No wonder he's all shook up.
I'm all shook up. Ooh, ooh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
No wonder he's terrified. Where is he who's been born the king of the Jews? How did they know? Well, remember, about 600 years have elapsed. They know it's close. They know in about 30 years this child is going to present himself as the king. They know that. And they've been waiting for what? For the star. The star predicted in Numbers. A star will rise and a crown will rise. A star will rise, meaning a king's born. Well, they obviously saw the star, and they did. "For we saw his star," and it says, not in the east, "we saw his star in its rising." And I want you to look back at Numbers 24:17 again. "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." They use the same word. "We saw the star in its rising." They knew that God had supernaturally raised up a star for them. "We saw his star in its rising, and we have come to worship him." Just think about this. The knowledge that was given the Magi in 600 BC has been transmitted all the way down. They've been waiting and waiting, generation after generation. Think how excited the generation that knew it was close. Think how excited they were. It's very close. And think how excited they were, knowing the time is very near. All we have to do is look to the sky. And isn't that where we should be right now? Well, that's where we are. The time is near. And at any moment, we're going to see a sign in the sky, but it won't be a star, it'll be Jesus. And we have it better than they do, because he's coming to take us out of here. And also, actually, the first thing we're aware of will not be a sight. What's the first thing we'll know? We'll hear our name being shouted. So for all these centuries, the Magi have been waiting, then they see the star. Many times in the Christmas season, I don't think they do it anymore. It's probably not politically correct. Used to be you could find at most planetariums some presentation of what was the Christmas star. And many things have been put forth. Actually, I assure you, whatever they say is wrong. It was not a normal star. It was not a normal constellation or a nova. It was a supernatural star. There's a lot of ways to know. I'm going to show you the main way we'll know in just a minute. But first, let me tell you that people at that time kept meticulous records of the skies. The positions of the stars, positions of the constellations. That's how we know that really the constellations have not shifted very much in all these years, because the ancient maps show them looking just about the same. But they kept track of eclipses and planetary movements, and there's no way a star like this out of nowhere would not have been documented in some of the star maps by these ancient people. It was not seen. It was supernatural. But before I tell you what it was, I want to point out that there were signs in the heavens just prior to Jesus' birth. They weren't the Christmas star. But I think it's very striking that in 1 month, October of the year 5 BC is the month. Remember, Jesus was born sometime between fall of 5 BC and the spring of 4 BC, and probably more towards the spring of 4 BC. God tended to give signs of things ahead of their time because it took people longer to travel then. Doesn't that make sense? So, in October of the year 5 BC, let me tell you what happened. A supernova appeared in the sky. That's when a massive star just explodes, like the Crab Nebula. If you've ever seen a picture, that's a nova. Well, this was a supernova. People in China documented that. And that's because people in China looked to supernova as guidance. So God accommodated them. You see that? God knew the Chinese looked for supernova, so God sent a supernova. God met them where they were. There was also a huge comet in the sky. People in India noticed that. People in India were big on looking at comets as harbingers or omens from the gods. Did God tell them you shouldn't be looking to the sky? No, He accommodated them. He sent a sign. There was a solar eclipse visible in North America. North American native people, what we call the Indians, they use solar eclipses as omens. So God sent an omen in their idiom. Something else remarkable happened in the sky. The planet Jupiter moved into the constellation of Virgo. Jupiter was a picture of the king, and Virgo, of course, meant virgin. So think about it. Jupiter goes into Virgo. Well, we have a picture of his, the virgin, having the king inside her. What a picture. And people in Egypt tended to get their guidance by noticing how the planets interacted with the constellations. So the Egyptians got the message from a virgin, a king's going to get born. You see how God accommodated the message to everybody's culture? He didn't berate them. He said, you shouldn't be doing these kind of things. He accommodated them and sent them a sign where they were. And that's because, here's a verse we've seen many times, Acts 17:26. And He, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And look, there are two things that God has determined, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's an astonishing thing to say. He's saying, think about all the people in the world right now. 7 billion, I believe. He says that God has determined when they would live and exact places where they would be. For one specific reason. That they would seek God. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, I've put people in the right place at the right time to be in optimum position to find me. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, although He is not far from each one of us. That is an astonishing statement that He just made. It seems to me that some people in the world are in a very favorable position to hear the gospel, and some less, and some not at all. For example, I'm sorry to be personal, but it seems to me I was placed in an extremely favorable situation. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were. Going back, they all were. I went to a church to preach the gospel every Sunday morning, every single Sunday night, every Wednesday night, on revival night. On revival week, every single night. We sang Just As I Am 27 times. Every time sliding down a half key. I had the quarterly, which had the gospel every single week. We had invitations out in the parking lot just in case somebody slipped through the cracks. Now, I would say I was brought up in an extremely favorable position to hear the gospel, whereas the poor guy in Central Africa, I would say he didn't have a chance at all. That's not what God says. God says, I put everybody at the optimum place for him to hear the gospel. Doesn't seem possible, but that's what he says. But that's the pattern we see. If somebody tends to have an occultic framework, does God say, you better stop that worshiping the stars? No, God sends them the gospel in the stars. If somebody worships supernova, God doesn't say, you got to stop worshiping those nova. He plants the gospel in the nova. If somebody worships nature, does he say, you better stop doing that? No, he plants the gospel out in creation and nature. He meets people where they are. Because you know what? It doesn't matter where they came from. All that matters is where you go, to the cross. And he led these people. Now, the Magi had been changed, obviously, by Daniel, but they still had a lot of occultic elements about them. And God never once said, you better change your ways and forsake that occult stuff, did he? He just led them to Jesus. He used whatever method they had, and he sent them to Jesus. God met them where they were. He did not ask them to change first. That's why I get very upset today at the so-called gospel presentations. And I say so-called because they're not gospel presentations. When I hear people, and I know they are Christians, I know they are believing pastors, but when I hear them say, in order to be saved, you need to forsake your old life. No, that's not right. That's talking behavior change. You need to forsake your old life. You need to give up your old life. No, no, that's wrong. That's a behavior change. Or even things like you need to follow Jesus. Turn from your old life and follow Jesus. They're talking behavior change. Now, I think they don't mean that, to give the benefit of the doubt. In fact, I know in some cases they don't really mean it that way. They understand the truth, but you cannot tell the unbeliever, you need to give up your old ways. You need to follow Jesus. That has no meaning to the unbeliever. Follow Jesus to the unbeliever means change my ways. Start acting like Jesus. That's what that means to the unbeliever. And God never asked anybody to change to save them. Paul says, while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. We did not become his friends, then he died for us. It's while we were still his enemies. While we were still whatever we were in, occultism, self-works, legalism, whatever we were in, he died for us at that moment and didn't ask us to change. And the Magi, God did not have to ask them to change. They were looking for stars. God said, okay, you're looking for stars. Here's a star. It rose up and they responded. Now back to the star. This is not a normal star. Look at verse 9. Matthew 2, verse 9. By the way, we're going to cover Matthew 2, 4 and 11. Next time. Verse 9. Obviously the star, where had the star taken them? To Jerusalem first. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was in Bethlehem. They followed the star. The star led them to Jerusalem first. You know why? God is sending a message to Jerusalem, to the rulers, using pagans. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has been born. He's probably 2 years old. He's the Savior. And after 2 years, all of Jerusalem's oblivious to it. So God has to send pagans from the east to Jerusalem. Maybe. Is anybody interested? Well, nobody was. Well, let me summarize. Verse 4 through 8. Herod gathers together the scribes and says, where is the Savior to be born? They said, Bethlehem. So he says, go look for the child. Verse 8. Come back to me. Let me know where he is. Verse 9, here we go. And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen, not in the east, the star which they had seen in its rising, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. See, that's not a star in the sky. That's a star leading them on. Stars don't move around like that and then hover over a house. If you've seen one, I don't want to know about it. You see, so don't look for the Christmas star. It was not a normal star. It was a light. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They thought, we're going to see him. 600 years, our people have been waiting, and here he is. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that is where we'll pick up next time. I want to close just with one quick thought. Remember, the main thing we want to see here is that God did not ask them to change their ways, to give up their old ways of doing things. All he did was he led them to Jesus, and then Jesus changed them. And that's the lesson those of us who are believers should learn. And by believer, let me point out what I mean. We have to do what the Magi did. God makes himself known to everybody. It doesn't matter what culture you're in, how paganistic you are, God will get you the gospel. But we have to respond. And the gospel is not only that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but that we believe he died for our sins. And like the soldier said, like you were saying for the millionth time, okay, here's 1,000,001, soldier. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins. If you're waiting for me to say something else, I'm not. That's it. Now, for those of us who have already trusted in Jesus as our Savior, there is a great lesson from the Magi. And the lesson for us from the Magi is, don't worry about where you are. Just go to Jesus. I think we sometimes make the mistake that we try to not make for the unbeliever. We know very well the unbeliever doesn't have to change to find Jesus. But don't we think we have to? Don't we think, I've got to do better to find Jesus? I better do this or do this, then maybe I'll find Jesus. But I tell you what, we're doing it on some kind of merit system. I assure you, it's in some way in all of our thinking as Christians. That if I really want to experience Jesus, I better clean up my act first. I better give that up first. I better forsake this first. And that's just not the case. You just go to Jesus wherever you are. So in our situation, whenever we have a problem, we do this. We say, Lord, here are the resources I have. Here's the knowledge I have. And by the way, don't stop and try to add to it. There's where we mess up. We don't go to Him where we are. We try to improve where we are and then go to Him. We say, here's my problem. Here's the resources I have. Here's the knowledge I have. And then we say, here's what I'm thinking. And by the way, we say, here's what I'm feeling. And don't try to change it first. I think that's one of our big mistakes. What we're thinking, what we're feeling, we try to change it first and then go. I assure you that whatever we change it into is going to be worse. Don't change it. Just say, here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm feeling. I don't know if I'm right or wrong. I don't know. All I know is, here's where I am. Show me Jesus. And I assure you, He will. And you know what? The key to the Magi's joy was that they were expecting it. If we said, here's where I am, show me Jesus, I assure you, He'll show up and He'll change us. All right, we'll be back in a couple of weeks. Becky?
You said the pagans brought the message to Jerusalem. Would the Magi be considered pagans if they were monotheistic?
Yeah, they were still pagans in a general sense. I'm glad you said that. Mostly in comparison to Israel. Israel had all the refinements of their religion. And these Magi, they still had elements of occultism. And they still had some of the paganistic practices. Let's be politically incorrect and say, Merry Christmas. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have demonstrated that you have the answers to things that puzzle other people. You have planted here in your word these great pictures for us to follow to gain understanding of how you weave things together. We thank you for the Magi. What a picture they are, that you gave them the signs that corresponded to where they were. You didn't have them change in order to meet their needs. You met them where they were. Father, we thank you that every one of us here who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, at some point you met us where we were. We didn't have to change. You met us where we were, and you led us to Jesus. Now, Father, would you help those of us who have been saved, born again by trusting in Jesus, to keep in mind that that's still the case. We don't improve to find Jesus. We tell you where we are, ask you to show us Jesus. And please, show us Jesus. Father, we thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. And I want to close with a word to all you soldiers listening. And by the way, I want to tell you soldiers, God bless you. We're with you. Thank you for writing. It's very encouraging to us. I have a word for you. From Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. God's with you, and so are we, soldiers. God bless you.
We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we travel afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Glorious night.